Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Good? Good. If you would, open it up in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Today we're going to be camped out in James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. As you're turning there, I think it'd be helpful for me to introduce myself. My name is Ryan Pierzine. As Sean mentioned, I grew up here, so Olive was my church home for the first 19 years of my life, 19 years and 9 months of my life. This was home. And so my wife and I, currently we live in Mobile, Alabama, where we're serving at a church, Mars Hill Church in Mobile. We love it there. We're grateful for our time in Mobile. But it's an honor to be back, and I'm grateful to be back for several reasons. I think first and foremost, it's good to be back because I live in Mobile, Alabama. It's good to be back in Florida knowing that there's no Alabama fans in this area. So I don't know if y'all are familiar with college football. That is very much an idol in Mobile, Alabama. And it's very difficult for a fellow Florida State fan to be immersed in this Alabama culture. Last year was a tough one. My brother-in-law's here who has given me more flack for that than anyone else. So it's good to know that your pastor leads you in righteousness, not towards any being an Alabama fan. That being said, it's good to be back. It's good to see family and friends. I look around the room and I see old football coaches, old principals, old friends, old family as in past tense, current, still family members. But it's good to look around and see people who were intricately involved in my life growing up, my discipleship growing up. It's good to be back also because there's, I guess, like a sentimental value being here. There was a lot of first that took place here. It was here that I became a follower of Jesus. So at the age of 7, I remember being here somewhere around in that area. I remember hearing the gospel at a vacation Bible school, not walking down the aisle, but wrestling with the blaring reality of my sin and the good news of Jesus. And several days later, I remember having this conversation with my parents. And so it was while being here that I became a follower of Jesus. I was then baptized in the pool behind me, and so it was here that I made that public declaration of my faith, being a member here at Mars Hill, that's where I am now, at Olive. You see, that's something that I'm constantly used to talking about. No, it's good to be back. It's here that I preached my first sermon, literally right here on a Sunday night. As I reflect back, it was painfully awful. I had this sermon written out that I thought would be 35 to 40 minutes long, and I get to about minute 15, and I've gone through my notes. I have nothing left to say. So I literally remember standing here, looking at the pastor and saying, that's all I have. So the pastor like runs up and like grabs the microphone. So it was a painful sermon. So I think that as I reflect back, a lot of people were really celebrating that night. And I think it was because it was an 18-minute sermon. Everyone was able to go to eat dinner early that night. But I think if my first sermon was 15 minutes long here, then that allots me about an hour time to be able to preach to make up for lost time. So bear with me if any of you need to call Golden Corral and let them know that you might be a little late for your reservations this morning. Now would be the time to do so. No, but it's an honor to be here. It's an honor to be able to preach God's word to a local body of believers who nurtured and discipled me as a fellow believer and who sent me out on mission. This is an honor to be here. I'm grateful for the opportunity. So let's go ahead and dive into our passage today, James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. In this passage, James, in a sense, draws back and punches the church square in the nose. You will see this stern rebuke that is addressed to the church. But following this strong punch in the nose, he grabs the church by the shoulders and, it, in a sense, brings them in for this hug. And so what we'll see in this passage is both a stern rebuke and then a comforting promise sitting side by side to one another, holding one another's hands, working in harmony. So this passage is an incredibly beautiful passage that I'm anxious for us to dive into. So what we're going to do today is we'll read this text in its entirety. We'll spend a moment looking at it within its context, and so we're going to look backwards and see what James has said up until this point. And then we'll unpack this passage verse by verse. And so I have a 2-year-old son who loves tractors and cars. And so if you're familiar with those Hot Wheel cars that you pull backwards, and then when you let go, they shoot forward, that's what we're going to do today. We need to understand what's been said previously, so we're going to be drawn back in order for us to shoot forward and understand what James is saying in this passage today. So let's go ahead and read this passage. James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. He says this, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So before we dive into this passage, we obviously need to first understand what James has been saying. We need to understand the context of this passage, and I think a helpful place to go back to would be the end of James chapter 3. And so at the end of James 3, James asked an important question. He asked this, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And so it's this question to the dispersed believers, to the church, who's wise and understanding among you? And this is almost a trick question. It's one of those questions that you might raise your hand, and it's kind of like somebody waves at you or you think is waving at you in the crowd, and then you wave back, and you realize they're waving at the people behind you, so you quickly scratch your head. This is one of those questions. Who is wise and understanding among you? Me? And you're like, okay. So as we begin to read, what we'll begin to see is this contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. They're very different. So who is wise and understanding among you? Well, first and foremost, what we'll see is that James responds to this rhetorical question by saying, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So first and foremost, we see that true wisdom from God is displayed through humble service. So who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So godly wisdom is not puffed up, it is not proud, it is not arrogant, and it is something that should be seen in the life of a believer. It should be displayed through each and every one of us, which I think is earth-shattering for some of us because we classify wisdom and understanding as intellect alone. And so we have this idea of, come, sit with me, young Padawan, let me tell you a thing or two about life. And it's just something that's boiled down to conversation and conversation alone. But what James is telling us here is that godly wisdom is demonstrated through action. And at this point in his letter, James makes this all throughout his letter. This isn't a new conversation. So if you're familiar with the book of James, James chapter 2, a very controversial passage for some, James makes this point that faith without works is dead. And so he's asking the question, do you have faith? Okay, show me. And so now he's saying, do you have wisdom? Okay, show me. Do you have understanding? Show me. The Christian walk is a Christian walk. It's an action. It's something that we do. It's not something we simply talk about. It's not something we come and journal about. Ooh, that's good. That's a good thought. No, this is something that should be displayed all throughout our life. The beautiful reality of the gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith. And that is nothing, there's nothing that we could do in order to earn that. It's a gift. And so we didn't woo God into him saying, man, you're something else. You're good. Let me give you this salvation because you're good. No, we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive with the Messiah. So we're saved by grace through faith. But this salvation isn't empty. So we don't experience the salvation so that way we can continue living in our sin. No, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So James, all throughout this letter, is calling the church to action. So sound doctrine is good. Understanding the Bible is essential. But doctrine, absent action, is not good. So James says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James then goes on to expound on this, giving us further pictures of what this wisdom of God looks like. He tells us that it's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So in summary, the wisdom of God is selfless, it's humble, it essentially reflects the gospel within the life of a believer, and it leads us to serve others. The wisdom of God looks outward, not inward. But if you're to continue to read, the wisdom of this world is rooted in selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. So James goes on to say, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So the wisdom of this world tells you that life centers around you. The wisdom of this world tells you that the purpose of this life is to make you happy no matter the cost. And with this wisdom of the world comes disorder in every vile practice. It leads to misery. And so you see this, I think, in a silly example played out throughout the life of the church. Like, okay, we need new carpet. What color carpet do we have? Do we have purple stripes? Do we have red stripes? Do we have blue stripes? What colors are stripes? Well, my favorite color is purple, and I want it to be purple, and so I try to justify why we should have purple carpet. It's this sign of perfection. It's holy. It's good. And then you say, well, red is the color of the blood of Jesus, and so we would be better Christians if we had my favorite color, red. And then somebody else, well, I'm Baptist, and so blue, we're baptized in water, so we would be true to our Baptist heritage if we had blue carpet. And so you see how, okay, all of our preferences clash at that point. If we're living according to the wisdom of this world, then we have this idea, I get what I want no matter the cost, and there's disorder at that point, and there's every vile practice. And so you see where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, havoc will be wrecked, disorder, every vile practice, the desire to have or achieve something for your own selfish gain at whatever the cost will only lead to disorder. And this is why James begins chapter 4 by asking a question. He asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And so James is looking at the church, he's saying, I see there are issues. I see that there are quarrels. I see that there's headbutting. What causes that? And he answers with a rhetorical question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And so the issue isn't him, the issue is you. And so we have to look in the mirror. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not you? Is it not the passions that are at war within you? So you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So James is saying that your disorder amongst one another in the church is a sign that you are submitting to the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of God. So we're beginning to learn in this text here that when we submit to the wisdom of God, there is peace and there is harmony. But when we submit to the wisdom of this world, there is turmoil, there's brokenness, there's pain, and there's disorder. So as the people of God, as the church, as Christians, we should submit to the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of this world. Our lifestyle should reflect the humility and meekness, not selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Our lifestyle should look more and more like Jesus each and every day that we live. And it should look less and less like the world. However, that was not the case for the church at this time. Look what James says in verse 4 of James chapter 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's the punch in the nose. Here's the jab. James here rips into the church with a stern rebuke. You adulterous people. You disloyal, unfaithful, cheating people. Wow. What a stern rebuke. One commentator says this is the beginning of one of the most strongly worded calls to repentance that we find anywhere in the New Testament. After all, what better way to call someone to repentance than by calling them an adulterer? I don't know about you here in Pensacola, but in Mobile, adulterer's not slang for friend. Fair? So you don't walk up to your buddy and say, "What's up, adulterer? How you doing?" Like, "Not much, man. Doing good." No, like, that's not just a common slang term of calling a friend of yours. And if you read James all the way throughout his letter, you'll notice that this is a stark contrast in language of how he refers to the church. Up until this point, James has always referred to the church as brothers. So he has always, up until this point, used this family language as brothers. An example, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." You go down to read, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." We just quoted that. "Do not be deceived. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And so James constantly refers to the church as brothers, but now he sets this brotherly language aside, and he picks up this language of a harlot. You adulterous people. But why? Why such a strong language? What has caused James to refer to the church as adulterers? And as you see in the context here, James is referring to the church as adulterers because of their friendship with the world. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, some of you may be thinking, that's really strong name calling. That's a very strong rebuke simply because of a friendship. An example, and I want to clarify in using this example, before I use it, someone got on to me at the end of the first service. Let me clarify by saying this. Men, we need to be faithful to our wives. And so let me say that. I'll clarify in a minute. There are females in my life, there are females in this church who are sisters that I would consider friends. My wife and I are plugged into a small group, and so there are both men and women in that group. And I love both men and women in our group dearly. I would consider them friends of mine. But within those friendships, there's zero intimacy enjoyed between myself and those friends of mine of the opposite sex. And so I think within our context in America, there will be females who are friends of yours. But there's no intimacy enjoyed there. My wife and I have made a vow to one another that I am going to be faithful to her until death do us part. And she's made a vow to me that I'm going to be faithful to her until death do us part. And so if I have to text someone of the opposite sex, my wife is the first one to know. Or I send a text to someone of the opposite sex with my wife in that group conversation. Try to be very intentional within those friendships because of the temptations, just to be above reproach. Men, we need to be careful within those friendships. So hear me on that. But there will be people of the opposite sex that you're friends with, that are brothers and sisters in the church, that you do not enjoy intimacy with. So why does James refer to the church as adulterous people because of a friendship they have with the world? Now, I think this is where Douglas Moo makes a really good point in light of historical context. He pointed out that we oftentimes speak of friendships as something casual. So yeah, I would consider her my friend. But in this context, in the Hellenistic world, friendship involves sharing all things in unity, both spiritual and physical. And so friendship with the world brings with it an intimacy and union that is out of place and out of line for us as believers. So friendship brings with it an allegiance. Friendship brings with it a union. It brings with it intimacy. And so the church at this time was enjoying a union with the world when their union should have been with God alone. And so where the church should be enjoying intimacy with, in union with God, they were flirting with the world. And this is dangerous. Which James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So church, anytime you grow closer to the world and what this world promotes, you're distancing yourself from God. Your allegiance can't be devoted to both this world and God. So we should be able to see this argument being played out of what James is saying up until this point. The wisdom of God leads to good conduct. It leads to humility. It is pure. It is selfless. It is summarized in this idea that I'm here to serve God and I'm here to serve others. But this wisdom of this world is summarized in this bitter, jealous, self-centered, sacrificing idea. I'm here to serve me, myself, and I. Very different. And so James is saying friendship with the world, friendship with this idea is enmity with God. And the church here is becoming friends with the world, declaring their allegiance to the self-centeredness. And James is saying, you adulterous people. Jesus said, if anyone were to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so you're to deny yourself this self-centeredness, this idea of what the world promotes. You're to deny that, take up your cross, and follow after Jesus. And so what this means is that you cannot enjoy intimacy with both God and this world. You choose to follow one, then you choose to reject the other. You cannot submit yourself to God walking in humility while still flirting with the world, walking in pride. So if we wish to be friends with the world, then we wish to be enemies with God, as this text tells us. And so before we go any further, we have to understand that our sin is relational. Our sin isn't merely transactional. So it's not something that we do and God is storing up this tab and then one day we'll say, well, you did this, this, and this. You're going to have to pay for this. No, this is a relational action that we do. It's a direct offense against God, the God of this universe. Living a life that is centered around you is a declaration that God is your enemy. And because our sin is relational, our sin breaks the heart of God and it provokes jealousy within God. So look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So when you read throughout scripture, you quickly begin to realize that God is a jealous God. You see this in Exodus 20. You see it in Exodus 34, Zechariah 8. So verse after verse, you see this jealousy of God. So God created us for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. And not only that, but we've now, as believers, been bought with a price. And when we go against what we were created for, then God is provoked to jealousy. So if we've been saved by grace, if we've been bought with a price, if we are the church, the bride of Christ, then that means when we go back to sin, when we desire to go back to the world, then we're committing adultery against God. And this stirs up jealousy within God. And we see here in verse 5, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, before we go any further, I want us to clarify something. When we use the word jealous, we typically use it in terms of being envious of a possession that someone else has that we do not have. So a couple of examples. Maybe I'm jealous of the promotion that Ricky got that I wanted. Or I'm jealous because Susan's hair isn't frizzy in the humidity, but mine is, right? So you see this envious state of wanting something that someone else has that I don't have. We have to understand that this is not the jealousy that's being associated with God. The difference between the jealousy of God and the jealousy of man is that God's jealousy is not rooted in lack or want. God is not jealous because someone or something has something or possesses something that he wants or needs. God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightfully belongs to him. So you see this in Exodus 20. This verse isn't on your screen, so listen carefully. God is saying this to Israel: you shall not bow down to idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So in light of Exodus 20, God's people are bowing down and serving idols instead of God. So worship and service are things that solely belong to God. So when we take that which rightfully belongs to God and give it to something or someone else, this provokes God to jealousy. So where jealousy of this world is rooted in this selfish desire of wanting something that someone else has, the jealousy of God is rooted in a longing for that which rightfully belongs to him. So again, in light of this analogy of marriage, Kayla and I, when we got married, we vowed to one another. I made a vow. I made a promise to remain faithful to her and to fight against this temptation, to fight against the temptation to stray from her. I vowed to remain faithful to her, and she made the same vow to me. And so we're in this covenant commitment with one another. And so let's say that I find out that my wife is walking in unfaithfulness. At that moment, what kind of husband would I be if jealousy didn't well up within me? What kind of husband would I be if I simply smirked and chuckled at that? And so in the same way, what kind of God would smirk at the thought of his bride, the church, enjoying intimacy with the world? We have to understand the weight of what is being portrayed before us. Our flirtation with sin, us going back to this self-centered way of life that we once knew, stirs up jealousy within God, and this should terrify us. Guilt, terror, fear is what a spouse should feel when he or she is caught in adultery. And how much more should we feel if we're guilty of committing adultery against God? And so this is strong language that James is using here that should make our heart pound, that it should make our heart race. You adulterous people, friendship with the world, enmity with God, enemies of God. God yearns jealousy, strong language here, and this passage should not be taken lightly. When we flirt with the world, when we live selfishly, we're declaring God as our enemy, and this should terrify us. And so at this point in our passage, we should be left feeling the weight of this rebuke. We should be feeling the weight of this punch in the nose. God is infinitely holy, and we are an adulterous people. But just when the light seems to be dimming, just when there seems to be no more hope, look what James says next. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. So if verses 4 and 5 are one of the greatest rebukes in the New Testament, now, I think verse 6 might be one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. The five words found here extend to us the comfort that is beyond comparison. But he, God, gives more grace. So in the face of our rebellion, in the face of our adultery, God extends to us not condemnation, but he extends to us grace. God's grace is greater than our greatest rebellion. And this is good news. And so let's bring this home for just a moment. Let's chase a rabbit. Let's make this practical for us for a moment. If there is grace for the greatest adulteries, our sin against God, then how much more should there be for the smallest adulteries? So maybe some of us in here have been wronged by another. And the thought of forgiving that person for their wrongdoing against you is a repulsive thought. You can't fathom that thought. How could I forgive this person for what they've done to me? And I think we have to look vertical for a moment. Is there any sin that is greater than the sin that we have committed against God? Is there any sin committed against us that's greater than the sin that we have committed against God? And the answer is no. And so if God gives more grace in the face of that, then how much more should we when someone has wronged us? Amen. And so we have to keep in mind that this is not a letter written to non-believers. This is a letter written to the church. So God's grace is not something that we simply need in order to get into the kingdom of God. It's not something that just makes us become Christians. No, God's grace is something we constantly need as believers, something we constantly need as a church. The self-centered sinfulness of the saints arouses the jealousy of God. And in the face of jealousy, God extends grace. And to support this beautiful, comforting truth, James goes on to say in the latter part of verse 6, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God extends grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So where the proud are gripped with this pride of self-sufficiency, this false sense of security in one's ability to do this or that, the humble, on the contrary, are broken over their sin. They're broken over their adulterous state. And the only hope that the humble have in approaching God is the grace of God and nothing more. And that is exactly what God offers to the humble. He gives more grace. And so because God gives grace to the humble, we should therefore submit ourselves to God. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Any English students in here, when you see the word therefore, what question do you ask? What is it there for? Very good. We got some very studious men and women over here in the corner. The rest of us, we learned something today. When you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what is it there for? So in what he's saying is, if verse 6 is true, if God gives grace, then we should submit ourselves to God. Bring yourself under the authority of the jealous God who gives grace to the humble. Return to your first love, saying, God, I'm guilty. I have sinned. I have rebelled, but you are God, and it is you that I submit to. So, church, we can submit to God in humble confidence, knowing that it is God who gives grace. So we submit ourselves to God, and we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So this is a beautiful position of this verse here, wedged between two commands. To lean into God is a command to resist the devil. So look in your Bibles really quick. Of the first part of verse 7 says, submit yourself to God. So this command to draw into God, to lean into God, submit yourselves to God. And then verse 8, another command to lean into God once again, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Now wedged in between those two is a call to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so I think James is intentional with the placement of this exhortation. I think the placement of this verse tells us that our resistance of the devil and his temptations is not something we are capable of doing on our own effort. You cannot resist the devil and his temptations without first submitting to God. Now, some of you may be thinking, this verse sounds strikingly similar to a billboard that I once saw driving down the interstate. And so as you see here, go to church or the devil will get you. And so I think some of us may have been driving down the road at some point on vacation on a Sunday morning, and you see this sign, you get a little paranoid, so you look back in the back of your seat, and so you pull off on the next exit and find the nearest church because you're afraid that if you don't go to church, then the devil will get you. That's not what this text is saying. The point here is James is writing to the church. Therefore, you can go to church every Sunday and yet still be far from God. You can go to church every Sunday and yet still be deceived by Satan himself. So, church, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What a comforting promise that if we submit ourselves to God, then we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Which means the one who feeds us lies and deception, the deceiver himself, the one who seeks to lure and entice us into sin, the one who we were seamlessly following after in our sin, as Ephesians 2 tells us, Satan himself will flee from us when we resist him with God. So when we seek to humble ourselves before God, Satan is going to throw us lie after lie. He's not going to let you go down without a fight. So you'll begin to hear lies of, you don't need to submit to God. You can do this. God's not really that gracious. What you've done is really bad. There's not room for grace. You don't need to be open to reason, is what the Bible tells you. That person's irrational. Why serve when you can be served? Lie after lie after lie, Satan is going to throw at you. But if you submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. What a comforting promise. So church, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do not miss the beauty of this promise here. Draw near to God and what will happen? He will draw near to you. He will draw near to you. The one that you have committed adultery against will be the one that draws near to you. And so think about this in terms of a practical analogy. If you were to commit adultery against your spouse, there's fear, there's shame, there's guilt, there's embarrassment, there's uncertainty of whether or not your spouse will receive you once again. But may we not think the same is true of God? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so will God forgive us of the sin that we have committed against him, church? Oh, yes, he will forgive you, but he won't just forgive you. He will draw near to you. And so this Christianity, this walk, isn't something I humble myself before the Lord and he's going to be far from you. No, you draw near to God and he draws near to you. What a comforting verse this is. Take heart, humble one, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So church, when was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time you mourned over your sin? Church, do we view bitter jealousy and selfish ambition as something worth mourning over? Or is that just something that we see in everyday life that is just flippant and it's not a big deal? May we be equally repulsed of the sins of the heart as we are of sinful actions. And my fear is that sometimes we think that the Christian walk is about how fast we can move on from our sins so that way we can just continue on living our happy life. And so maybe we experience conviction when we study his word and we think, man, that's convicting. But then in the same thought we think, well, I don't necessarily have time to deal with this because I'm going to Golden Corral later, or I got to go to school, or I got to go do this, or that. And so what we do is we, rather than mourning over our sin and being broken over our sin, we suppress that conviction so that way we can just continue on living our happy life. But here we see a call to mourn over our sin, a call to weep over our sin, our call for our laughter to turn to mourning and a call for our joy to be turned to gloom. True humility brings with it tears and mourning. So humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So church, sometimes pain produces what pleasure never could. Tears and mourning, brokenness, leads to exaltation. The way up is always down. Through our loss, we gain. And so humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what a stark contrast that we see in these verses. You adulterous people, there's no hope left for me. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, so on and so forth. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What a stark contrast. James punches us in the nose, and now he embraces us with a comforting promise of exaltation to the one who humbles himself. And so we have to remember that this is an address to the church. And so oftentimes we think of sin as past tense. I was once an alcoholic, but now I'm not. I was once addicted to pornography, but now I'm not. I was once an angry human being, but now I'm an angel. And it's very easy to confess the sins of the past, but the reality is that this passage deals with our current struggles. It tells us that our struggle with sin isn't past tense. We're going to fight against sin. We're going to crucify our flesh until the day we die. And so this is a present tense struggle. The call to repentance is not a one-time endeavor. Church, we face the temptation to wander back into sin. We're not exempt from that. We face the temptation to become selfish. And when we do, we're treading into the waters of spiritual adultery. And this wounds the heart of God. And when we have wounded God, we shouldn't run from God. You see this in the garden. Adam and Eve sin, and what do? They run and hide. So it's the natural tendency of our sinful heart that when we sin, we want to hide. But may we not miss the invitation here to return to God broken over our sin in the promises of grace and exaltation. May we not lose sight of that. So may we humbly return to the God who gives more grace. So church, as John comes up, I want us to search our hearts. Have you become friends with the world? Is there sin in your life that you've been trying to suppress, that you've just simply been running from? Maybe you are hiding from God. You've come to church day in and day out, but you're struggling. Has selfishness gripped your heart to the point of unforgiveness of a brother or sister who sinned against you? My prayer for you is that your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. Not for the sake of just being sad, but for the sake of you being exalted, for you to be healed.